The trick-or-treating has apparently begun around here. People coming to the office. Hello, trick-or-treaters. Thank you for coming by. Goodbye, police officers and cats and mice. And that's very nice of you to come by.
Speaking of candy, would you like a jelly baby?
All right, I have to confess, and they saw me doing this on Facebook.
I figured you'd take me some.
I took some on your way.
So there's a great episode of Doctor Who where he shows up on a planet, and it's got a primitive culture. The primitive culture has a legend where they've misunderstood who the Doctor is. They think he's a great figure of supernatural power and evil. And he meets a lady from this tribe and as being friendly and says, would you like a jelly baby? And she says, it's true. The evil one eats babies.
Of course. Well, now I got to do the show and I got one in my mouth. 888-318-7884 is the number. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, as he was last hour. And you are welcome to call, excuse me, with any question at all about the Catholic faith, about Catholic tradition, about the Bible. We'd love questions about the Bible because Jimmy's got a brand new book out called The Bible is a Catholic Book. But you also know that when Jimmy's on, pretty much the floodgates are open. Whatever you want to ask about, you're welcome to ask about. Let's start this hour with Frank in Auburn, New York, watching on YouTube Live. Frank, delighted to have you on this Halloween. Your question for Jimmy.
Okay. Well, Jimmy, I'm a big fan. I have a couple of your books.
Awesome.
I just bought the one about The Bible is a Catholic Book. So my question is related to the idea of Mary as sinless in light of the Old Testament definition of unintentional sin. Like, in the Old Testament, you can sin by accident or mistake. Also a question about how Mary could potentially have sinned, even under the New Covenant definition of sin, by just not knowing what proper action is. And if the idea of her sinlessness would prevent her from growing in wisdom under the definition in either covenant.
So Mary's sinlessness would not prevent her from growing in wisdom under either covenant because it didn't prevent Jesus from growing in wisdom, and he was also sinless. If you read Luke chapter 2, it talks about how Jesus grew in knowledge and stature and wisdom and favor with God and man. So if Jesus could grow in wisdom, Mary could grow in wisdom. In terms of would Mary's sinless status prevent her from performing an action that she did not realize was objectively harmful in some way? Unless God gave her on a particular occasion infused knowledge to alert her to the moral character or the consequences of an action, then she would be subject to cognitive limitations like anybody. And so someone came up to her and said, oh, here, why don't you serve this piece of meat for dinner? And unbeknownst to her or anyone else in the ancient world at the time, that piece of meat had had some microorganisms on it that the cooking wasn't going to kill, mm-hmm. and it would lead to food poisoning.
Okay.
For whoever ate it. Well, in Mary, being a human being without a microscope, would have no way of determining that this meat had such microbes on it.
Right.
And unless God gave her infused knowledge that there's something wrong with this piece of meat, then she would not know mm-hmm. that there were such microbes on it. So if she bought it in the meat market and cooked it up, not knowing the cooking was not going to kill the microorganisms, and served it to someone, then that person would get food poisoning. To deliberately give somebody food poisoning would be a sin, because you're deliberately harming the person, assuming you're not a member of a Mission Impossible team who's taking out a secret Cold War dictator with food poisoning or something.
I think we all were assuming that.
Yeah.
in those exact words.
Yeah. So, but to do it with, to give, just haul off and give someone food poisoning deliberately would be a sin. But she's not doing it deliberately. And so by any normal calculus looking at that, you would say if Mary served this such a piece of meat, she was not sinning. Did she perform an action that, unbeknownst to her, would have some harmful consequences?
Yes.
Yes. Unless God protected her from that by giving her infused knowledge whenever she encountered such a situation. But that's infused knowledge. That's different than what she would know as a consequence of being sinless. Because you can be sinless and still not be omniscient. It requires a super added gift of extra superhuman knowledge to detect things that aren't a human isn't capable of knowing, even in a sinless state.
Frank, we will leave it there. I hope that that's helpful to you. As I mentioned before, the phones are very, very busy today, and so we're going to just keep moving. 888-318-7884, the number. Alyssa in Urbana, Illinois, is up next. Alyssa, your question for Jimmy. Alyssa? Do I have... Hang on.
So just to let folks in the audience know...
That was me. I hit the wrong line.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. But Alyssa's there now. I know she's there. Hi, Alyssa. That was me. I hit the wrong line.
Oh, hi.
I am a little bit got a sugar buzz going here. I'm a little confused. I've been eating a lot of candy. I hit the wrong button. Alyssa, go ahead.
Oh, your question. You can hear me now.
Yes.
Okay. I've been wanting to call and ask you this for a long time, but I'm always too nervous.
Oh, really?
Okay. Like, I was going to call tonight, but I chickened out. And then Jimmy brought up the filioque, and I said, okay, God, I'm listening. And I picked up the phone.
So what's your question?
A little bit of background. I'll try to hurry up. I'm currently Protestant. I'm ex-Protestant, I guess. And I'm trying to discern between the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox churches. And the biggest issue for me and my husband is definitely papal supremacy. Mm-hmm. And the Orthodox that I talk to, they claim that they'll support papal primacy, but not supremacy. And the reason that they give is that none of the early church fathers supported papal supremacy, except for the fathers that were in the West. And I have a feeling there's maybe a grain of truth, but I don't know if that's the whole picture.
Well, you will find fathers in various locations who have different understandings of exactly how the Pope's role is supposed to function, because like other issues in the early church, including things like the divinity of Christ and the divinity of the Holy Spirit, this was a subject of doctrinal development, and you don't find everybody in every place with exactly the same understanding. It takes God a period of time to guide people into the correct understanding. So the question that I asked myself when I was in the same position that you're in is which group, if both groups, both Catholics and Orthodox, agree that, and we want to acknowledge that not all Catholics are Roman Catholics, because there are lots of Eastern Catholics, you know, like Maronites and Melkites and Chaldeans and so forth. They're all thoroughly Catholic, but they're not Roman Catholic. You know, if you have these two groups, Catholic and Orthodox, who both agree, and I talked about this on a recent broadcast, but who both agree that Peter's successor is the Bishop of Rome and he has a special role in the church, but they disagree over precisely what should that role be, which side is God more likely to guide into a correct understanding of that institution? Is it the group that is in union with the institution, or is it the group that's in separation from the institution? And in answering that question for myself as an evangelical, I looked at a parallel case that we find in Scripture. In the Old Testament, God, you know, brings about the nation of Israel. That's his initial people, just like the church is his new people. But there was a separation. There was a schism in his Old Testament people. You had the 10 northern tribes separate from the southern tribes. And so you've got the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And in that case, also, there was a special institution that the nation had at the focus of its religion. It was the temple. And God made it clear you're only supposed to have one temple, and this is uniquely where I'm setting my name, and you're not supposed to build other temples. And even the northern Israelites were supposed to continue to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, even once they formed their own nation. And they didn't. And that was a big problem. So in looking at this, there are clear parallels to what happened with God's New Testament people, the church. You had, regrettably, a schism occur where you had a division between Catholics and Orthodox, so they were no longer in communion with each other. And once again, there was a special institution, kind of a central organizing institution, namely the papacy. Well, which side was God more likely to guide into a correct understanding of the institution? In the case of the Old Testament people of God, he guided his Old Testament people who had the institution, who were in union with the temple, into a correct understanding of the role of the temple. And regrettably, the people who separated from that union lost a proper awareness of the role of the temple. And they ended up setting up a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans today still sacrifice Passover lambs, even though it's in ruins. And so I said to myself, well, if that's what God allowed to happen in the Old Testament to this, in this exact kind of situation, I should expect that God would guide his New Testament group of people who are in union with the institution of the papacy into a correct understanding of the role of that institution. And it would be less likely that the people who are in separation from the institution of the papacy would have a correct understanding of it. So that was one of the reasons that I became Catholic rather than Orthodox.
Alyssa, does that help you?
It does help, but I'm hearing a lot of feedback from Orthodox people that I talk to. For example, I know that you would probably be aware that they say that the Latins or the Romans are the ones that are the schismatics, and they and Orthodox are the ones with the fullness of the union, and they have the correct institution.
So if they agree that the Bishop of Rome is the successor of Peter in a special way, then and they admit that they're not in communion with that person, it would seem to acknowledge that they don't have the fullness of what Christ willed his church to have, because Christ willed his church to have a successor of Peter in a special way, and they're not, they don't have that in their church. So that would seem, even though I know both groups will claim the other is in schism, it would seem that objectively they both agree on the unique role of the papacy. And they, even if they understand that role differently, they agree that the papacy has a unique role in the church, and thus they agree that it's Christ's will that the papacy have a unique role in the church. And then they go on to admit, but we're not in union with that. So obviously it would seem that logic would require one to say that they don't have the fullness of Christ's will with respect to the ecclesial reality they have. They have almost the fullness of Christ's will, but unfortunately not quite.
And Alyssa, we have pushed the break out because I wanted you to have that conversation with Jimmy, but we have to go to a break now. I'm very, very glad you called. No, it was your first time. I hope you won't be too long till you call again.
Also, be sure to check out my book, The Fathers Know Best, where I go through quotations from the early church fathers, both East and West, with regard to the special role of Rome and the Bishop of Rome.
We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on this Halloween edition of Catholic Answers Live.
Among the many arguments relativists give to prove their worldview, one is that moral beliefs change. For example, they might say, we used to believe slavery was okay, but now we don't. If there were moral absolutes, well then moral beliefs wouldn't change. How do we respond? Well, we can ask the relativists if we've morally progressed in changing our country's slavery laws. Assuming they say yes, we can point out the fact that progress implies an objective moral standard that our society better conforms to today than it did 150 plus years ago. But if there's an objective moral standard that we've progressed toward, well then morality is not relative. So the relativist either has to give up on the idea that we've progressed morally in order to keep relativism, or reject relativism to keep the idea of moral progress. I'm Carlo Broussard with The Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
In life's darkest moments, don't lose hope. Lift your heart to the God who loves you. In Overcoming Spiritual Discouragement, Father Timothy Gallagher shows you how to find peace amid your struggles. Embrace God's mercy. Evade sadness and temptation. Answer this call to hope and solace with Overcoming Spiritual Discouragement, the latest release from EWTN Publishing, now available at EWTNRC.com.
all the kids in the Catholic Answers family are coming around, and the Staples kids are here in the studio. Hello, all the Staples kids and Valerie Staples. Thanks. You all look like saints. You look like a bunch of saints. It's nice to see you. Are they getting candy?
Because they're dressed as saints.
Oh, is that why? Oh, yeah. You're dressed as saints. I see. Nick Chamberlain, our usual sound engineer, is not sound engineering right now. Nick, because his daughter wanted to come as Snow White, she insisted that he be dressed as Prince Charming.
Oh,
so he is the best dad.
Cute.
Yeah, he is the best dad.
I want to know what Andrew is dressed as, because he's got an orange shirt on and this super long.
He's a singer that I did not know.
Okay.
Billie Eilish. I guess it's a she.
Is it?
Yeah. And Andrew is dressed as her.
Okay.
That's what that was.
I didn't know what that was. No. I thought, did he sleep with his head in a vat of minoxidil overnight or what?
Yeah, Andrew's always got, my favorite today is Eric Gustafson, who does just a million different things, including sound around here. And Eric is dressed as a perfect Gorton's fisherman. Did you see him?
I have not seen him.
He grew the beard out.
Oh, well, I knew that.
And I've been watching him grow the beard out. I knew it was going to be something for Halloween. And
yeah,
he did that last year, too. Yeah, we should get him in here for the Facebook folks. Anyways, we're having a good time here at Catholic Answers Live, in the Catholic Answers Studios. It's always nice to see the kids come around. Before long, it's almost Christmas time, and at Christmas, we'll do an open forum for Catholic Answers kids where they'll come in and ask. We will, right, Darren? Like we did last year. But it's just fun to see them. Lots of kids around here. Let's go to Stephen now in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Stephen, thank you so much for your call on this Halloween. Your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, hi, Jimmy. I was curious. In the Gospels, there's times where they don't translate Jesus's words. They leave them, for example, when he, you know, brings the little girl back to life, or when he's on the cross. I was wondering why that was.
I think it's for the sake of literary artistry in most cases. It gives one a sense of local color and of, you know, what one would have heard if one had been standing there when the words are left untranslated, or they're frequently presented in an untranslated form, but then the sacred author will go on to translate them. So like when he says Talitha Kumi or Talitha Koum, the sacred author will then explain that means little girl, I say to you, arise. So they do make sure that most of the time they're translating the words. They may not in the case of Amen, because that was so common in the early church that the Greek authors may just say Amen, have Jesus say Amen and not translate it. Incidentally, one of the things that's distinctive about Jesus's own personal mode of speech, what linguists would refer to as his idiolect, his own personal manner of expression, is he says Amen, Amen. And that doubling of the Amen, is especially preceding a statement, is something that seems to be unique to Jesus. That wasn't a normal mode of speech. And it's so not normal that it even gets frequently translated in English versions. So even though the Greek will say, Amen, Amen, and then he'll go on to say something to people, in English, a lot of translations will, because it's so unusual to say, Amen, Amen, I say to you, they'll translate it, Verily, Verily, or Truly, Truly, say to you.
Right. Because it's odd.
Yeah. But it's a translator's choice whether or not to do that. In the case of the sacred authors of the Gospels, I think they largely, when they leave Jesus' words in Aramaic or other words, it's largely for giving the people a sense of local color and Jewish Aramaic-speaking culture, to kind of ground this in time and space and culture and language.
Yeah.
So that Jesus and the other figures, like when Judas comes up to him and calls him rabbi and stuff, it's to convey these were Palestinian Jews talking to each other. They didn't talk to each other exactly the way Greeks would. I can think though of one example where, I guess I can think of two. In the case of Matthew 5, where Jesus talks about the Aramaic word racha.
Yeah.
The probably or a good chance that there's a good chance that the reason that didn't get translated is because insults are very hard to map from one language onto another and have exactly the same nuances.
Right.
And so since Matthew was writing for a group of Jewish Christians who would have some knowledge of Aramaic, the more expedient thing to do may have been to just use the Aramaic term, and either an individual reader would know it or someone in the congregation would know it and could explain it at more length, whereas the term otherwise would have been hard to translate. Like in English, if I called somebody a dope, how do you translate that into another meaning? It has certain resonances for an English speaker that just aren't going to come across in another language.
Yeah.
You called someone an illicit form of drugs? What does that mean?
Yeah,
you know? The other example that I can think of is when Jesus is on the cross and he says, depending on which version of the gospel you're reading, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani. Mm-hmm. And then the crowd says he's calling Elijah.
Right. They mishear him.
Well, that's my theory. I haven't heard other people say that, but my theory is they mishear. He's quoting the opening line of Psalm 21.
Yeah.
My God, why have you forsaken me? But if you're, if you got your arms spread out on the cross and you're exhausted from physical abuse and you're trying to push yourself up to breathe, you're likely to have a kind of syncopated thing where it's like, Eli, and then you exhale, Eli. And people could have misheard him as saying, Elijah, Elijah, why have you forsaken me? And that's why they thought he was calling Elijah. So in that case, it wouldn't make sense to the reader if you just had the Greek for my God, why have you forsaken me?
Because it doesn't make any sense.
It wouldn't sound like Elijah.
Elijah,
but if you give the Aramaic, they can at least maybe figure it out.
Well, thank you, Stephen, very much for that call. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Johnny on Facebook asked this question, and they're having a conversation over it, and it was a little hard for me to follow, but essentially it comes down to this. Elijah and Isaiah.
Oh, speak of the devil. I mean, speak of Elijah.
Oh, yeah, that's right. We were just speaking of Elijah. Elijah and Isaiah are both, we're told, kind of had an ascension, would be a way to say it. One in a fiery chariot.
Mm-hmm.
Johnny's premise, I'm gathering from the conversation as I was able to follow it, is, look, nobody could go to heaven before Jesus' death and resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
So is it possible that they just went to paradise, or where did they go?
So this is a matter of speculation. The idea that nobody went to heaven before Jesus' death and resurrection is the general principle,
mm-hmm.
but rules can have exceptions, like Mary being an exception to the rule about original sin that we all inherit.
Yeah, right.
So God, by his grace, can do things for people early in special cases that he will later do for everyone. So I don't see that as precluding people like Elijah and Enoch from going to heaven early. They would just be special cases. And in both of their cases, the ordinary Hebrew word for heaven, shemayim, is used to describe where they go. So it says that Elijah went to shemayim, and it says that Enoch went to shemayim in various passages. So I don't have a reason to say that's not what happened. Now, having said that, we don't really know a lot about the geography of the afterlife to the extent that spatial realms even apply to it.
Right.
And it's possible that they could have gone to a different place of the blessed than what we would think of as heaven, but that would be a purely speculative thing, and it is not what the text indicates. The text says they went to heaven.
Okay.
So now I should note it's not in Genesis where you find the statement about Enoch, because it just says the Lord took him, and it doesn't say where there, but elsewhere it does. In terms of Isaiah, according to various Jewish traditions, which are reflected in the book of Hebrews, he was sawn in half. But he wasn't bodily assumed into heaven. He was, according to an early Christian document known as the Ascension of Isaiah, that was written about the year AD 67. So it's even earlier than Revelation. But according to the Ascension of Isaiah, he did ascend, but it was in a vision. So it wasn't a physical ascension like in the case of Elijah.
Okay, I see. So,
and he did, according to that, go all the way up to the heaven where God's throne is. He went all the way up through the seven heavens.
So a lot of room, though, for a person to make their theological speculations here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But okay. I want to make it clear that whatever one speculates, one should recognize that the text says they went to heaven.
Yes, okay.
Even if you're going to interpret that in some unique way.
All right. I just saw Mother Teresa go by. I think that was one of John Versillo's. And Prince Charming is back. Hi, Nick. Welcome back.
Yeah. Got a baseball player, too.
Yep, there's a baseball player. 888-318-7884, the number. We'll be right back with more. Jimmy Akin, Open Forum, Halloween. Don't forget, drive carefully. There's kids out there.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What are you praying for?
Call and share on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie at noon Eastern.
Now back to more of Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it is Open Forum. Jimmy Akin's latest book is The Bible is a Catholic Book. They set up a website so you can get it very, very easily. It's called thebibleisacatholicbook.com. One thing I might recommend to you is you can get copies for as low as $3 a copy when you buy them in bulk, and you can share them with people. And folks have been doing that. TheBibleIsACatholicBook.com. Our number here is 888-31-TRUTH, and a whole bunch of folks on the line. So I'm going to just keep moving through questions. Eli in Temple, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio, is next. Eli, your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So my question is, what is the difference between confidence and pride?
Confidence and pride are both positive emotions, but there is a difference between them. In terms of confidence, it's usually focused on a particular thing that doesn't actually involve pleasure. Instead, although there can be an associated pleasure, but if I'm confident, that usually means I believe I'm able to do something. If I'm confident that I know how to call a square dance, you know, then I feel and believe I'm able to do that. Mm-hmm. And as long as that's a realistic belief, that's totally fine. There also can be associated with confidence a feeling of pleasure in being able to do something, and we sometimes refer to that as a form of pride. But as long as that pleasure is not excessive, like if I feel good about the fact I know how to call a square dance, then and that I can do that and do a good job, it's legitimate to feel pleasure in that fact. Scripture at one point talks about how workmen naturally feel pleasure in what they've made.
Right.
You know?
Yes.
And that's a form of legitimate pride. Where the term pride, though, also gets used in other senses. And in the problematic sense, what pride refers to is not a legitimate pleasure, but an excessive pleasure or an excessive regard for oneself, where one thinks more of oneself than is true, either thinking you're more important than you are, or you're holier than you are, or you're more competent than you are. It's in some way an excessive belief about someone, about oneself, that constitutes pride.
And we'll leave that there. Eli, I hope that was helpful to you. Lots of folks on the line, so we go now to Donald in Los Angeles, watching on Facebook Live. Donald, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. So I've been having some fairly intense discussions about the origins of Halloween with my Protestant brothers. They're saying it's not a Christian holiday, but that it's been incorporated with Samhain from the Gaelic pagan rituals. And so I'm looking for answers as to the origins of All Saints Day, and does the Catholic Church incorporate local pagan practice into Catholic practice?
Okay, so I want to make sure, are you arguing with them about the origin of All Saints Day, All Souls Day, Halloween, or all three?
All three, but it starts with Halloween.
Okay, so Halloween is the eve of All Hallows Day. And as we discussed earlier, a hallow is just another term for a saint. So Halloween is All Hallows Eve. It's the eve of All Saints Day. That's its origin. That's where its name comes from. So it's not pagan, because the Christian saints were not worshipped by pagans. So this is All Saints Day is a Christian holiday. Pagans may or may not have celebrated other holidays in or around the same time, like Samhain, but All Saints Day is not Samhain. Samhain is the autumnal equinox, and that was some time ago. That's not November 1st. The reason All Saints Day is celebrated November 1st is because that's when an important church in Rome was dedicated. And so this is a Christian holiday celebrating a Christian concept. Namely, it's a commemorating of all of the saints who were with God in heaven that he took to heaven by his grace. So this is a Christian celebration of a Christian concept. Halloween is the evening before that to set up for the big celebration. All Souls Day is then another Christian celebration. It has nothing to do with paganism. It's the celebration, or the liturgical commemoration, I should say, of all of the souls who are still in the process of being purified so that they can be with God in heaven. They've died in his friendship, and he's cleaning them up, spiritually speaking, so they can be with him forever in heaven. And on All Souls Day, we pray for them that he'll accomplish that for them in whatever way he deems appropriate, but we're hoping he'll help them out and make that process easier on them in some way. So these are all Christian concepts. They are not derived from paganism. Having said that, people in every culture exist in a matrix that goes beyond just what the church would have. So there are folk customs that appear in different places, and some of the elements associated with Halloween can become unhealthy. Some of them may even have pagan origins. If you have someone dressing up as a witch and they're like doing that to glorify witches, well, yeah, that's a problem.
Right.
But even that's not a certainty, because you can dress up as a monster or a bad person and not glorify that bad person or that bad thing. You know, God built, like, take an example of a passion play. Somebody has to play the role of Judas.
Yeah, right, you know? Right. So you're not glorifying Judas by doing that.
Exactly. Yeah. And in the same way, you know, humans find drama, whether it's a passion play or a movie or a book, they find drama compelling. And you need in drama good guys and bad guys. So somebody needs to play the bad guy. That's not intrinsically unhealthy as long as you're doing it with your moral head screwed on straight. So are there individual places like America where Halloween has had some folk elements incorporated into it that are unhealthy or even of pagan origin? Sure.
Yeah.
But that's not the Catholic Church. That's the American celebration of Halloween.
Yeah.
And so you can't blame the Catholic Church for the way Halloween gets celebrated in America, and it's not celebrated the same way everywhere in the world. It's not the Catholic Church doesn't bless pumpkins and witches on broomsticks and all that Halloween iconography that we're familiar with. You're not going to find that in the Catholic Church the world over. You're going to find that in America and some other places that America has influenced.
You know, when I was just in Australia and I asked somebody, do you have Halloween here? And they said, as the American influence grows, it gets bigger and bigger.
Yeah, but it's not, it's because of America. It's not because of the Catholic Church.
Right, exactly, yeah.
Yeah, in the same way, there have been elements that have gotten into the celebration of Christ's birth culturally that aren't always healthy. But that's not the vision of celebrating Christ's birth that the Catholic Church proclaims.
Right, right. Donald, thank you very, very much for the question. Let's go to Brittany in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, where we will be tomorrow. And then on Saturday, we'll be at the Spirit Catholic Radio Catholic Answers Conference. You can find out all about it at spiritcatholicradio.com. Brittany, thanks for the chance for a little bit of an advertisement. Your question for Jimmy.
I'm wondering what factors have the highest importance when determining a home parish? What should one be judging most on?
Well, historically, typically, one went to whatever parish one was geographically located in, at least in the Latin Rite. So you would just go to the parish whose territory you were in. As canon law has been revised, though, there's not a positive obligation to do that, although, so you can attend Mass anywhere you want. That's really, these days, a matter of personal preference. You can attend any Mass, you can fulfill your Sunday obligation by attending any Mass in any Catholic rite. You don't even have to go to the same one all the time. You could have 10 parishes that you rotate between. Canon law protects your right to go to whatever Mass you want to go to. So you look at the situation, and if you determine that it's best for you and your family to go to a particular parish, I would take into account factors like what's the religious education there like for my children? How is the liturgy celebrated? Is it celebrated reverently and in accord with church law? I would take into account the aesthetics, what speaks to me and helps me and my family feel closer to God on an aesthetic level, including things like art and architecture and music. You should be aware, though, that even under present canon law, you will, regardless of what parish you attend or even what parish you you register at, there will in the Latin Rite be certain things where you still need to go to your territorial parish. And those are principally things like if you're going to get married, for example, you're going to need to go to your territorial pastor and either get him to marry you or have him delegate it to somebody else. And that could be, you know, somebody in the parish you attend regularly. So if you go to St. Bob's regularly and you like the pastor at St. Bob's and you want the pastor of St. Bob's to perform your wedding, well, what you'll need to do when it comes time to get married, you'll need to go to your pastor territorially over at St. Roger's and say, "Pastor of St. Roger's, can you give the pastor of St. Bob's permission to perform my wedding?" And typically they're going to be happy to do that.
Brittany, thank you very, very much for the question. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. We have to take a quick break, but we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
This is Harry Connick Jr., and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you want to end abortion? Halt the attack on traditional marriage? and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I want to talk to you about the importance of bringing the news to you every day. And we do that two ways on Catholic Connection. Firstly, we give you a newscast that I write and give to you to keep you up to date on what's happening in the world, in the church. And then we also do interviews daily to help you understand everything from a truly Catholic perspective.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, tomorrow morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
The number 888-31-TRUTH. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And hey, if you haven't,
go ahead.
I was going to tell him about the store-wide sale.
Go ahead.
Oh, okay. The store-wide sale continues at shop.catholic.com. Hundreds of great Catholic resources, books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, MP3s, all on sale. Visit today, shop.catholic.com, and get $5 flat rate shipping within the continental U.S.
Yeah. I was going to say, as you said earlier, that people can call in about all kinds of stuff. You know, lots of different topics. We've got room. We've got lines open for you right now. So go ahead, give us a call, 888-318-7884. And you can ask really off the beaten path stuff. You know, I mean, like we've mentioned here on the show before, I also have this podcast I do, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And our most recent episode last week was on numbers stations, which are these radio stations. You know something about radio, right, Si?
Oh, yes. I think I know what you're talking about, number stations. That it's just numbers.
They only broadcast numbers, and that's it.
Yeah.
So what's up with all that?
What is up with that?
Yeah. Well, we have an episode that's out on that. Yeah.
Okay.
Find out more about radio, Si Kellen.
Yeah.
And this tomorrow, we have an episode dropping on Is the Earth Flat? Because there are people who will argue, and I've been contacted by them by email,
you know,
from people who say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, I love Christ, and I'm a big fan of your work, Jimmy Akin, and I think the earth's flat. And sometimes they'll use scientific arguments to try to prove that. Sometimes they will use biblical arguments to try to prove that. And so have an episode coming up tomorrow on Is the Earth Flat? Let's take a look at the biblical and scientific arguments for and against.
I think I know why people come to you with that.
Mm-hmm.
I think they know they'll get a respectful hearing. Like, you don't ever go, well, that's the dumbest thing about anything. Well, I mean, unless it's really.
Well, I try not to. I want to be respectful of everybody. And I do that in this episode on the flat earth.
Yeah.
Because I saw in researching it, I saw a bunch of videos where people are just mocking flat earthers. And I want to practice the golden rule of apologetics, which is the golden rule of everything. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you.
Yeah.
And so if I don't want to be mocked, if I want to be treated with respect, then I want to treat everybody else with respect too. And so I actually try to give flat earthers, flat earth supporters, a very fair hearing. And we look at the evidence in what I hope is the most non-biased way I can manage. And I want people, if they know flat earth supporters, to be able to recommend this episode to their friends as something to listen to where they're going to get a fair hearing.
One of my favorite basketball players was a flat earth advocate for a while, but I think he's no longer. That was Kyrie Irving. He was kind of famous for that.
Basketballs are orange, right?
Yeah. Yeah. They're the round ones that you throw through the hoop.
Okay.
Yeah.
The Incas did that, or the Aztecs did that, or was it?
I think you're
Mayans,
right.
Yeah.
Yeah, right.
A lot of them. Their hoop was made out of stone, and it was oriented vertically instead of horizontally, and you threw a little rubber ball through it.
Yeah, yeah.
And if you lost, you could die.
That does not happen in contemporary basketball, as far as I know.
That's good.
The death penalty has been eliminated from modern basketball.
They have other sports penalties.
Yeah, right. You might make a million less than you were going to make. 888-318-7884, the number. Jimmy Akin, as I said, our guest. And let's go to Josh in Columbia, Maryland, watching on YouTube Live. Josh, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, how you doing? My question is about those Pachamama statues.
Okay.
And, people are concerned about them. and apparently there are pagan statues that were in the church, and someone apparently like kicked them in a Tiber River or something.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you got the facts.
What's
right.
What's your question, Josh?
Yeah, my question is, why were pagan idols allowed in the church during Amazon councils or not?
Okay. So I've talked about this a number of times, but here are the basics. We don't know for sure what these things were. So you will find people in the press saying they're pagan idols. That is not clear. They may be. They may not be. The problem is that whatever they are has not been clearly identified, and they may very well mean different things to different people. When these things, so let's kind of take a step back and talk about who Pachamama or Pacamama, you'll hear it pronounced both ways, who that is. There is an Incan deity known as Pachamama or Pacamama, and that roughly means Earth Mother. So it's a personification of Mother Earth.
Okay.
And the thing is, this is the synod for the Amazon.
Oh, right.
Not the synod for the Incas.
Right, the Incas are up in the hills, the Incas, in the mountains, I guess.
Their empire was centered up in the mountains, yeah. It did have a little bit of overlap with the Amazon basin, but not most of it.
Yeah.
And so, so it would be questionable, why would representatives of the Amazon have a Pachamama statue anyway? Second thing, you look up Pachamama's iconography on the web, does not look like this. Looks like something else.
Okay.
And I saw an interview actually on LifeSite News with an anthropologist of the area who said that this doesn't look like Pachamama to him. This is, in his guess, something they made up just for this event, that it's something brand new. It's not an established thing that he's familiar with. This would be kind of like, you know, how at World Youth Day, every time they have a World Youth Day, they redesign the logo.
Yeah.
As branding for it.
Right.
This would be something similar where, oh, we're going over to Rome to have this event. We're going to do this tree planting ceremony. It's going to be right before the Synod of Bishops. Let's make some native looking symbols.
Oh.
To take with us.
Okay.
And so they then had, oh, well, the Amazon is kind of this region of life and it's fertile and we want to talk about that, you know, and so let's make a symbol of life and it should be native. So let's make a naked pregnant Native woman,
okay,
with local face paint,
uh-huh,
on the carving. So so that's one thing they may be. Also, during the ceremony, there's a portion where they're clearly, you listen to it in Spanish, they're clearly praying to the Virgin Mary. So you've had other people say this is the Virgin Mary depicted in a native dress.
Oh yeah.
Okay. Kind of the same, or native undress,
right?
kind of the same way, you know, you have Mary depicted in a variety of different garbs,
sure,
around the world. The problem is, this was not clearly explained either by the organizers of the event or by the Vatican.
Yeah,
and so the Vatican press office had different people saying different things. They were passing the buck saying, go talk to the organizers. The organizers were saying, talk to the press office. No clear answers were not coming from anybody. You got a bunch of competing opinions with no definitive resolution. And so I don't know what these things were. I know I don't like them.
Yeah.
They are not to me, with my Western pious sensibilities, they're not to me a helpful symbol that,
right,
will draw me closer to God. In fact, I find them, frankly, I mean, I want to be tolerant of everyone's culture, but I find them ugly. That's, mm-hmm, my personal sensibilities. And I do not like the way they were used. I also don't like them being put in a church. Mm-hmm. Now, as far as why would someone put them in a church? Well, if they were Virgin Mary statues, however ugly, you can't say a Virgin Mary statue doesn't belong in a church. You could say maybe this one doesn't, mm-hmm, because of how it looks. But there's nothing wrong in principle with having a Virgin Mary statue in a church.
Right.
And if somebody said, oh, well, you know, these are Virgin Mary statues, and if somebody didn't find them ugly, then they might say, let's put them in a church. On the other hand, what if they're not Virgin Mary statues? Well, if they are just symbols of ecology and life, well, it becomes, they're not naturally a fit in a church because it's not a place for, it's a sacred place.
Yeah.
But, you know, you can, you will see symbols for things in churches that aren't always directly religious.
Yeah.
And yeah. And then if they were, if they actually were representations of this Incan deity, well, I would say that I wouldn't take them into church. On the other hand, if you're not using them as idols, if you are, as Pope Francis said, they were there with no idolatrous intent,
yeah,
then there's not in principle a problem with them being on church property. I mean, you go to the Vatican museums, look around, you know what they got in the Vatican museums?
A lot of secular art.
That the Vatican owns? Not just a lot of secular art, statues of gods.
Oh, yeah, right, right.
You know?
I see what you mean. Yeah, they're preserved as works of art.
You'll find Apollo and Arno and all these different ancient pagan statues of gods that they're preserving on church grounds as historical objects, not as to be used as idols.
Right.
And so so that's not the same as putting them, you know, in a church. Being on church property versus being in a church is not the same thing. If they were idols, I would say don't put them in a church. But I understand people not liking them. I don't like them, as I've said before. Also, I'm not surprised that they got dunked in the river because as St. Ambrose told St. Augustine, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Well, Romans do not depict the Virgin Mary that way.
Yeah.
And Romans have been known to throw things in the Tiber that offend them.
Yes.
So there's historical precedent for having something offensive being pitched into the Tiber.
Yeah.
I'm glad that when they were recovered, and I've said this before, but, you know, people have asked, was this an act of theft? And potentially, yeah.
Yeah.
You know,
I mean, by legal standards.
By civil law, it would be, but is it theft in the theological sense is a separate question.
Right.
But when I saw them get pitched into the Tiber, part of me said, oh, no, tie them to rocks first so they can't float.
Yeah, right.
And then a little later, part of me said, aren't there any incinerators in Rome? but I'm glad that once they were recovered, they weren't then used at the closing mass for the Synod. They had a very traditional image of the Virgin Mary
at
the closing mass for the Synod. So I understand people's concern here, but I think people need to proceed with caution, because the truth is we don't know exactly what these were. They may very well mean different things to different people.
If I may, Jimmy, on that point, that strikes me that if in parishes and at Catholic universities and things, sometimes these ambiguous symbols or ambiguous practices that may or may not mean this or that are tolerated. And I think it's just from myself, the ambiguity itself is being a little bit too fast and loose with the faith.
And I think that's a fair criticism.
Okay, all right.
There's a delicate balance here because people's cultures are different around the world.
Right.
And so when you have an intersection between two different cultures, a native culture and local Roman culture, and then by media, all of the other cultures in the Catholic world seeing this, you have to find a way to, on the one hand, show respect to the native culture, but not have syncretism happening.
Yeah, that's it. Right.
And not have everybody else's sensibilities run roughshod over of showing respect for the sensibilities of one culture. And it's a balancing act to do all that. And my sense is they didn't get the balance right in this case, that this event, this tree planting thing, was organized by lower down people, not from the Vatican, actually, and then the Vatican people didn't vet it thoroughly enough with enough of a critical eye.
Josh, I hope that was helpful to you. I'm glad you asked the question because I found the conversation very helpful myself. I hope other people did. Jimmy Akin has been our guest. Tomorrow drops a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. This one will be on, you just said it.
Is the Earth flat?
Is the Earth flat? Oh, yeah. I got to go back and do the numbers one from last week.
Listen to the number station soon.
And uh, to
Tim Staples and Trent Horn will be on with me tomorrow, but we will be coming to you from Omaha, Nebraska, and then we'll be at the Omaha, Nebraska Spirit Catholic Radio Conference all day Saturday. Looking forward to seeing lots of people there. If you haven't got your tickets yet, go to spiritcatholicradio.com. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.